It's great to be back with you once again, and I'm so grateful for the invitation. It's always a treasure, a real treat to be able to wrap up the summer, as has kind of been historic when I do have the opportunity to be here. It seems to always be right at the end of the school, the end of the summer in the beginning of the school year. And that has been the case for us today. Today is the first day for my three little guys to head off to school. And so we're at a busy time of our life, an exciting time of our life. We have three boys in three different schools for the first time. And so just the navigating of the morning, we had a big spreadsheet up on the refrigerator with all the times of who got up when and who got the first shower and whose bag is where, what bus who picked up on. And it all went pretty well. All went pretty well until pickup. And standing on the corner waiting for the bus and thinking to myself, please don't be at the wrong spot for the wrong kid. And thankfully, it was just a late bus, so it wasn't my fault for once, and so that worked out really well. With school being back in session, one of the things that we have historically done in our family for the last several years is we send a joke of the day with the boys in their lunchbox. And since it's the first day of school and we had our joke of the day, I'll share it with you because I was particularly proud of this one. How do you get 100 math teachers in a room for only 99? You carry the one. I don't know if they'll get it or have any fun with it, but I thought that was particularly good. And so I'm very interested when we all get home this evening to talk about whether or not they got the joke and if they were able to share it with any of their math teachers. This evening I have some handouts for you to follow along with our lesson. And so I'll pass these around. And just very much wanting to have good discussion tonight. I'm hopeful that we will. All right, thank you. I'll let you do that for me. I do very much mean that. I hope that this will be a class that we'll have some good discussion. We'll have some good conversation. If we don't have good discussion or conversation, it'll be about a 15-minute lesson, and you'll all get out of here on early. So you really just need to decide. Do you want to contribute in meaningful ways and bring out all that we can from this lesson, or is it more interesting to get home? And at the end of the day, that decision will be for you to decide. You know, when I got this particular topic, I was very intrigued at the whole theme and what all was going on. And I have to admit to you that I had to go back and look up a little bit about Walter Cronkite to know. I didn't miss him by much, but I did miss him by a little bit. And I have looked at the list of speakers that you've had, the titles that you, the themes that you've been covering. And I can only guess that this has been a really wonderful, wonderful summer study. You've had some great, great men presenting lessons, which is one of the great disadvantages of going late in the order, because I'm always left with this thought of the people who were in this podium ahead of me and the wonderful reputation they have and the great lessons I know that they gave to your benefit. And I know you've been grateful for it. Tonight I'd like to start off with a premise, a statement, and it's this, that there is a distinct difference between a newscaster and a news analyst. There's a distinct difference between a newscaster and a news analyst. One of the disadvantages of coming late and not being a part of these studies is it might very well be that the information I'm about to give you here is old hat and that you have already discussed this. And if that is the case, just keep a blank look on your face and nod, and I won't know any different, and you'll save me the feelings of embarrassment that would be natural for that. A newscaster might give you a story like this that would say, there was a glitch in the national air traffic control system today that shut down commercial airline traffic for 6 hours this afternoon. So there we have a news story. We have a series of facts that has been presented in a factual, straightforward way. That's good, useful information. That's information that we need to know. It's important for us to recognize that if we were aware of anything happening today with airline traffic, this is the reason for it. But notice what a news analyst adds to it. At this point, maybe the newscaster will toss over to somebody else in a different room or somebody at an airport somewhere or a different desk, and the news analyst will pick up with something like this. Today's ATC system crash will result in travelers being stranded for as much as 2 days, a national rerouting of flights that could cause 5 to 6 days of planned travel disturbances, and likely a result of fares increased by 3 to 6% for the next 6 months as costs incurred for corrections and system updates are distributed to the consumer. Now, both of those are the same story. Both of those are the same event that took place in real time. But one of those reports to you what happened. One of those reports what the impact of that will be. Two of the things that we're going to be talking about tonight and contrasting a little bit, we're going to be contrasting fact, not contrasting, that's the wrong word. We're going to be evaluating, looking at facts and their impacts. Because a news anchor will give you the facts, and a news analyst will give you the impact those facts have. I got to apologize, my voice is a little rough tonight. We have these massive hydrangea bushes that are in my front yard, and they are absolutely gorgeous. But they bloom this time of year every year, and every year I forget how allergic I am to them until I walk out that first day and they're all in full bloom, and I go, how beautiful, for the rest of the rest of the season. So please do excuse my rough voice this evening. So as we jump into our discussion tonight, I just want to ask you, what do you see as the difference between those two roles? What do you see as the difference between, in that illustration that I gave you, the information that is given by both of these people? Talk with me a little bit about what you see. Well, we're certainly assuming that what he's working off of is the very best projections and understanding and forecasting that they have based on the situation that's in front of them. So, as is true with the things that, you know, you know that old saying, I saw it on the internet. The hope is that the source from which the information is being derived is good, factual source. So assuming that's true, one provides a little bit more insight. One provides a little bit more application to the other. Taking the facts and then devolving those down to say, these are the facts. What exactly can we expect? What will occur because of this? What is the resulting impact that comes from this particular news story? I gave a couple of other examples there. We'll just go over these real quickly, not spend a great deal of time on them. But you can see this similar kind of thing occurring. I'm a big sports fan. I'm very excited. 2 weeks from Saturday, we'll be back up once again. And I'm particularly excited this year. I am a lifelong South Carolina Gamecocks fan. That is my team. I grew up. My mom's from South Carolina. She raised her kids right. And we were proud Gamecocks fans. And then I moved to Buckeye Country, and I had to draw a second allegiance and a second new favorite team, which I do enjoy very much. But I'm particularly excited because it looks like a good season for both my teams for the first time in a while. And that's going to be a fun thing. A play-by-play reporter who's just simply telling you what's happening on the game. You're listening to the radio, and you might hear them say, the ball carrier rushes for 10 yards. This makes 136 yards in this first quarter for him. Now, the color commentator is probably going to take that information and draw some conclusions. If you heard that the ball carrier has rushed for 136 yards in the first quarter, what kinds of things might you be able to extrapolate? What might we be able to consider as a high possibility? What might be some of the impacts of that fact as the game goes on? There you go. Yeah. Yeah. And the Buckeyes know something about that. We've had some of those days, haven't we? There it is. Yeah. You do. You have clear indication that the offensive line is dominating. The defense is certainly not playing up to their potential. And I don't think it's much of a far stretch to say it probably could be a very long, long day for a defensive coordinator and his staff as he contemplates this. Yeah. I mean, it could really be big, couldn't it? You start... You start drawing all these applications and all these inferences and all these ideas of what this might mean, and it can certainly become a very big deal. We could go on and on with several of these. I'll just give you these here that you can look at later at your leisure. But the idea is a very straightforward and simple one, that when we have the facts before us, we then can draw conclusions. We can say, if these are the facts that are given, what are the impacts that these facts will have on us? What is the impact of this particular fact to my life? Well, as I was talking back and forth in preparation for this, one of the things that was suggested to me is to look at the idea of what happens, and you can turn to the second page, what happens when we put on Christ? What is the effect of Jesus Christ in our life? And so what I was hoping to do in this time together that we have is to open the Word of God and to take a look at some things that we can see here that are clearly demonstrated in Scripture. These are the facts. These are the facts. When someone puts on Christ, when someone comes into a relationship with Jesus Christ, when someone accepts Him as the Lord and Savior of their life, puts Him on in the waters of baptism, is given the gift of the Holy Spirit as is promised in Acts chapter 2, once these things are in evidence, once these things are facts, what does Scripture say then are the impact of those facts? And so tonight we're going to put ourselves in the role a little bit of a spiritual analyst. We're going to give some spiritual analysis. We're going to be looking in the left-hand column here at some facts. These are some things that the Bible presents are truthful, that are real, that are known. And the Bible then is going to say, and here is what that impact is. Here is what that does in your life. Here is the effect that this particular fact has in our life. If you'd open in your Bibles to the first one there, Galatians chapter 3 and verse 26. Galatians 3 and verse 26. Galatians 3, 26 says, "For you are all children of God through faith in Christ Jesus." Let me just interrupt myself long enough to say, one of the things that I started out doing in this was just making a huge laundry list of all the passages that I could find that had "in Christ" or "in Christ Jesus," speaking specifically of the relationship that we have in Christ and the opportunities that we have to be in Christ. And I can assure you that this is a very, very abbreviated list of the massive laundry list that I came up with, and I found it to be a very interesting study. I highly recommend that to your personal study sometime. Spend a couple of days looking at the "in Christ" passages of Scripture and just making a note of all the things that we can derive, understand, and gain from a comprehension of what it means to be in Christ. You know, I don't think that we necessarily give that a lot of credence, really. You know, one of the things that I think is often true about the familiarity with which we step into our Christian walk, our Christian journey, is that the old saying, familiarity breeds contempt. I don't necessarily think that familiarity breeds contempt, but I do think that familiarity can breed apathy. I do think that familiarity can breed apathy. I just not too long ago came back from a trip to Utah where I spoke at the American Indian Mission Seminar, which is it was the 45th meeting of this particular group, and it's all these preachers from all around the Navajo Reservation. I've been going out and working for years with the Navajo Reservation. Love the work out there, and love the people that do that work. Outside of our little resort where we had the conference was this massive red rock. In fact, it's one of the most gorgeous places in the world. St. George, Utah. These massive mountains. I mean, all the way around, 360 degrees, these massive, beautiful red rock mountains. They're gorgeous, absolutely beautiful. And there was one particular gentleman that lived there. And I said, "What's it like every day to wake up and see this?" And he said, "You know what's funny is after a while you don't see it. You just don't see it anymore." Familiarity breeds apathy. And when we're talking about our Christian journey, when we're talking about what it means to be in Christ, I think one of the great, great tragedies and one of the great dangers that we need to always be guarding against is an apathy that just has taken it for granted. that has just gotten accustomed to, these are the benefits that I have of being in Christ. And we stop being astounded. We stop being amazed. We stop being in awe. We stop being in wonder at all that comes from what it means to be in Christ. That's all an aside. Let's jump back to our first one here. We are children of God. It says that we are children of God. That is a fact. The news reporter would just simply state that as a true fact. God has proclaimed that we are children of God. But there's a profound impact that comes from that. If you'll flip over to Romans chapter 8 and verse 17. Because of this fact, what is the impact that we have in our life? The impact that we have in our life. Romans chapter 8 and verse 17 says this, and since we are His children, we are His heirs. In fact, together with Christ, we are heirs of God's glory. But if we share in His glory, we must also share in His suffering. Galatians 3 tells us that we are children. Romans 8 gives us the impact of that. What does it mean that we are His children? What is the benefit? What is the impact that occurs in our life? It means that we are heirs and we are co-heirs with Christ of God's glory. So let me just stop for a second here and ask you, what does it mean to be co-heirs with Christ in God's glory? That's a mouthful, isn't it? That's a lot. What does that mean? Yeah. You know, when you think about an heir is the person who will someday be in possession of everything that is presently owned by, in this case, the Father. Everything that is the Father's is our inheritance. His glory, this idea of His glory summarizes everything that it means. Everything that God is, everything that God has said, everything that God has promised, all the benefits and blessings that come down to us because we are God's children. How often do we stop and think about that, really? How often do we stop and think about the fact that we are, as God's children, heirs with God's own glory? What an amazing thought that is. What an amazing reflection. And how we would be wise to give great consideration to the glory that comes from recognizing that we are heirs to share in God's glory, both now and for all eternity. So that's the fact, and that's the impact. Let's look at the second one. Romans 8:1. Romans 8:1. Very famous passage, one that we know very well. So now there is no condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus. There is no condemnation. That's the fact of the story. The fact of the matter is that left to our own devices, in our own worthiness, we are all facing condemnation. We all have the mar of sin upon us. We all carry the burden of our sins, past, present, and future. And the good news, the truth, the fact that we have presented for us by Paul here is that we are not under condemnation. The impact of that is found in Isaiah 33 and verse 22. What is the sentiment? What is the benefit of that? What does that mean to us on a day-by-day basis? Isaiah 33:22 says this, "For the Lord is our judge, our lawgiver, and our king. He will care for us and save us." Aren't you glad that last phrase is in there? Aren't you glad that last phrase is in there? For He is our judge. We know that. On that final day, He will be seated upon His throne, just as Jesus gives in that parable, that He will say to some, "Depart from me, I never knew you." He will say to some, "Enter into faith, good and faithful servant. Enter into your rest, good and faithful servant." There's going to be a day of judgment. And upon that day of judgment, God will sit upon the throne of judgment. We know that to be true. It says, secondly, that He is our lawgiver. He will judge us based on the law that He has given us. He has determined what it is that how we should live. And He will judge us based on that. He is our King, the symbol of ultimate authority. But notice how that phrase ends in Isaiah 33:22. He will care for us and save us. I'm so grateful for that last phrase. I'm so grateful for that last phrase. Because I can't stand before the judgment seat. I can't stand before the lawgiver of the universe. I can't stand before the King of all kings. And on any kind of solid standing, say in any way, shape, or form, that I have any deserving quality of heaven. But he says, you are not under condemnation. And because you are not under condemnation, God's care for us and his salvation are ours to claim and to know. How does that change the way we go about our lives when we really contemplate that and think about it? How does it help us to face the challenges that come down the pike tomorrow and next week and next month when we know that whatever this life brings, whatever difficulties we might face, whatever kind of challenges might come down the road, we know this, that on that final day, we don't stand under condemnation. We stand saved by grace in front of a judge who has promised to care for us and to save us. That's the fact. That's the impact. Let's look at another one. Colossians 3. Colossians 3, what's the fact? Colossians 3, verse 3. For you died to this life, and your real life is hidden with Christ in God. You died to this life, and your real life is hidden with Christ in God. Sometimes a good news analyst can take a news story that we may not be able to really understand and break it down in a way that simplifies it and helps us to grasp what is being discussed. I'm this way a lot. There are a lot of subjects that I see on the news or I hear on the news, and I don't really understand what it is they're talking about. I need somebody to walk me through it and explain what it means. When it comes to things of international finance, and when it comes to some of the political, permutations and how certain political offices work, governmental agencies work, there's a lot that I really don't understand. And I find myself sometimes hearing the fact, hearing the news story, and wondering, I don't know what that means. I don't even know how to begin to unpack that. And to me, this is one of those verses. To me, this is one of those facts. I know that my life is hidden in Him. I know that to be true. He says that it is true. But it leaves me wondering, what exactly does that mean? What does it mean that my life is hidden in Him? Well, I think we have some clarity that can be drawn from the analysis that's offered by Psalm 32 and verse 7. Psalm 32 and verse 7 says, for you, speaking to God, you, God, are my hiding place. You protect me from trouble. You surround me with songs of victory. You know, the reality is that, and I won't say y'all, I'll say me. my congregations used to hear me say, all y'all and y'all. And there's a difference. Y'all, I'm speaking to a select group within the group. All y'all, I'm speaking to all y'all. I won't say all y'all. I'll hint to y'all, but I'll just leave it at me. I live a lot more of my life in fear than I like to admit. And I would hazard a guess that I'm not alone. You know, the reality is that we live in a very uncertain world. If you really make a list of all the things tomorrow that you can really control, that's a really small list. There are more things out there that we don't have control over than things we do have control over. We live in a world that is filled with all kinds of scary things and all kinds of scary possibilities and all kinds of scary realities. And when we contemplate the fact that tomorrow I'm going to get up and I'm going to go face a whole bunch of uncertainty out there in the world, what is the confidence that I have? How can I go into tomorrow with all the uncertainties, with all the possibilities, with all those fearful thoughts that rage around in my mind? Of what might happen, and what if this, and what if that, and what about this, and how about that? And how peaceful it is to hear the words of Psalm 32:7. You, God, are my hiding place. My hiding place. I have a picture there of safety, security. A place where the troubles can't find me. A place where the troubles can't get to me. When I was a little bitty kid, it was my bed. When I was scared at night, I could pull the blankets over my head. And somehow, the blankets in my brain had some magical qualities by which nothing outside that was scary could ever hurt me because the blanket was over my head. And I was hidden. No one knew I was there. The boogeyman didn't know where I was. I wasn't visible to any of my fears. That was a silly little childish kind of analogy. But you know, in grown-up ways, we still need that. And God says, I'm your hiding place. I'm your hiding place. He says, you protect me from trouble. You protect me from trouble. He doesn't deny that trouble's there. He doesn't deny that there's problems in the world. Jesus said, in this life you will have trouble. There is challenges. There's nothing in Scripture that gives any kind of pie in the sky, Pollyanna, everything's always going to be great, roses and flat, easy trails for all times. It doesn't promise that. But it promises something even greater, and that is that we'll never face those alone. And in those times of trouble, God says, I'll be your strength. I'll be your rock. You know, some of you have walked through those dangerous, deadly, dark paths in your life. Some of you can look back on your own journey, and you can see those times He was with me. He was with me. He was there. He was my protection. He did help me in my trouble. He was my shelter. Didn't mean I didn't go through trouble. Doesn't mean that I didn't have hardship. But I got through it by the grace of God, because He never said we won't have trouble. He just said we'd never have trouble alone. And that last line is so beautiful. He says, you are my hiding place, you protect me from trouble, and you surround me with songs of victory. You know what's great about this is, this isn't a picture of God hiding us away and us quaking in our fear. And us hoping that things are going to be okay, and us terrified of what the future might hold and being fearful. This is a jubilant picture. Songs of victory. This is God saying, I'm singing over you songs of victory. I am there for you. I am protecting you. I'm walking beside you. I'm going to guide your steps. I'm going to keep you hidden in a safe place. And I'm going to surround you with songs a victory. And I just think, what a beautiful picture. Suddenly, Colossians 3:3 has so much more meaning to me. Suddenly, those words that just a moment ago were confusing are now words that are enlivening. Those words of I'm not sure I'm comprehending what it means to be hidden by God now have a picture for me that is clear and beautiful. Sometimes I need an analyst to come alongside the story and explain what it means, to give me clarity, to give me a better picture of it. You know, it might be good here for just a moment to pause and to ask. I don't know if anybody would be so inclined to share. But when I talk about those dark times that God has walked with you, is there one that comes to mind for you? I have one that's very specific to me. And I hazard a guess that if my wife were here, I wouldn't even have to speak the words. She would know exactly the circumstances and situation around that. And I hazard a guess that in a completely separate room, if you asked her, she would give you the exact same period of our life. Because I realized that that was, in my life, the darkest moment that I've ever faced. When you were in your darkest moment, how did you feel the power of God? How did He make Himself known to you? I could share my story, but I'd rather you share yours. How did you find strength in God during that very, very dark time? Pray. There's a very enormous capacity for blessings and prayer. Just to know. And can we just pause and get our brains around the concept of prayer? What an absolutely amazing thing this is. What an absolutely amazing thing. The Creator of the universe pauses, sits on the edge of his seat, cups his ear, leans down and says, Jeff, whatever you have to say, I'm here, I want to hear. The Creator of the universe knows my voice and wants to hear what I bring before him. You talk about comfort. You talk about strength in the middle of a hardship. Does that mean all my hardships immediately went away? Does it mean that everything suddenly I said amen and everything was gone, everything was great again? No. But did I feel relief? Did I feel comfort? Did I feel God's presence? Yeah, I absolutely did. Prayer is huge. Anything else? How real you felt it. Yeah. Doesn't it change your perspective?
Oh,
yeah. I say to my boys all the time, but did you die? But did you die? That's always our way of saying, it's not that bad. You're going to be okay. You'll face tomorrow. Yeah, you know, God works in some amazing ways. And I don't know how you experienced that moment. But I will tell you that in similar situations in my life, events happen and I don't always know right then. I don't always identify right then God's presence. I say a lot of times that I see God much clearer in the rearview mirror than I do in the windshield. I feel like when I look back, I go, oh, you were in here and this and bringing that and putting all this together. Sometimes in the heat of the moment, I don't necessarily stop to pause and say, this is God at work right here doing this. But when I look back on it and I see all these ways that I know He's been with me, it makes a profound difference. It makes a big impact in my life. And I think that's really, really significant. The point of all these is that we have experiences that we can reflect back on. If we will take the time to think back on our life, if we'll take the time and reflect back and think about the times that God has been there and protected us and hidden us from dangers or walked with us through different dangers and troubles, we can recognize that there's reason for us to be optimistic about the future. You know that old saying that past performance is a good evaluator of future possibilities. And when we look at our lives and recognize He has consistently been with me. He has consistently brought me through hardships. He has consistently given me strength when I need it. I see something coming down the road. I see a challenge on the horizon. I'm waiting for a medical report. I'm unsure about a relational situation. I got a financial concern that's looming. I have two choices. I can focus on those, look at those, and just completely ruminate over those obsessively. Or I can reflect back on all the times that God has walked me through and say, the same God that has walked me through all of these is right here with me as I walk into this one. That storm that we see in the distance is one that we don't walk into by ourselves, because He says, I will be your hiding place, protect you from trouble, and surround you with songs of victory. I'm taking too long with these. I probably have no reason to think that I'm going to get through all of these, so don't stress about that. You're looking at the time going, oh my goodness, we're going to be here until 10. No, we won't do that. We won't do that. Whatever we get through, we get through. Whatever we don't get through, you can take and you can follow on your own time. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. 2 Corinthians 5, 21. What's the fact? What is the reality that we need to be aware of? For God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sin, so that we could be made right with God through Christ. Some translations say that we are made to be God's righteousness. We just a couple of weeks ago at Marysville did a lesson where we were talking about this idea of being right with God. And that word is a Hebrew word. It's Esher, if I remember right. And it means literally to be straight with. It's the same expression that we use sometimes. Let me be straight with you. Let me be straight with you. I want us to be on a basis where we are speaking and dealing with each other in honesty and integrity. We are right with each other. What's fascinating about this is that we can't do that. We can't make ourselves right with God. We have no capacity by which to be right with God. That's not something we could do. If for some crazy way we were able to never, ever, ever again for the rest of our existence sin, never, ever again violate the laws of God, never again do anything, never break a law by commission or omission, things left undone that we should have done, things done that we shouldn't have done. If we could stop now and never do it again, we'd still have how many years that we've not been right with God and have no means by which to be right with God. But here he says, you are made right with God, made to be the righteousness of God. So let's look more into that. How exactly does that play out? What exactly does that mean? 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. So all of us who have had that veil removed can see and now reflect the glory of the Lord. And the Lord, who is the Spirit, makes us more and more like Him as we are changed into His glorious image. Why this passage to me is impactful, why this passage connects so well to this one is, it reassures me that it's not my doing. It reassures me that it's not something I'm going to accomplish. It's not something that's within my capacity or power. Look at how many times we have these pronouns that are inserted here. It's the glory of the Lord, who is the Spirit, who makes us more like Him as we are changed into His glorious image. Every one of those pronoun verb situations are something that He is doing to us. He is changing us. He is bringing us along. He is growing us up. And that's exactly the picture that I need to be reminded of when I find myself with this overwhelming reality that He says He's made me the righteousness of God. And I know, I'm like David. David has said in the Psalms, my sins are ever before me. I'm constantly plagued with, reminded of, burdened by my sins. Part of that is that we have Satan, who's really, really good at making sure he continues to remind us, continues to talk to us. Who are you to think you're a child of God? Don't you know what you are? Don't you know your thoughts? Don't you know what you've done? Don't you know what you're guilty of? Don't you know how reprehensible you are? And yet here we have the promise that says there's a veil that's removed and we can reflect the glory of God, not because we're so good, but because He makes us more and more like Him as we are changed into His glorious image. There's the fact. We're made to be God's righteousness. And 2 Corinthians 3 explains, God is the force behind that. God is bringing us along in that. While it is not our power to do, it is our power to resist, if we so choose. And here's where I think we need to really be evaluating ourselves. It says, more and more into the image of Christ. And a moment for reflection might not be a bad thing here. Can you think back a year? Can you think back 2 years? Can you consider your spiritual journey, your spiritual walk, and ask yourself, am I truly growing more and more into the image of God? Twice a year, New Year's and my birthday. My birthday just passed, so this is fresh in my mind. But twice a year, my wife and I sit down and we look at our goals. We look at the things we're working on. We have 5 F's. And we talk about our 5 F's. Faith, family, finances, future, fitness. And so these 5 F's are areas that we kind of look at and say, how are we doing in these areas? And so one of the things that I do that's very humbling and very good for me is to sit down with my wife, who's exceptionally blunt and straightforward, honest, and just lay it out and say, here, on my birthday last year are the goals I said I was going to work on. How do you think I'm doing on these? How often do we do that? How often do we really stop and ask, how am I growing more and more into the image of Christ? Because here's the thing. If we're not, it's not because He's not trying to. He's promised that. He's made this a statement of assurance. In fact, this is what's going to happen. It is not a problem of capacity on God's part. It is not a problem of desire on God's part. And if you and I look at our lives year after year after year and see that we are not continually growing more and more into the image of Christ, we have to stop and ask the question, what am I blocking that He's trying to do? Because it's His power. And the only thing we can do is accept it and grow up in Christ or refuse it and stay where we are. One of my fellow elders is fond of saying, the problem is not the 20-year Christians that we have in our church. The problem is the first-year Christians that are on their 20th year of being their first-year Christians. And there's a humor to that, but there's also a sense where, why aren't we growing up? Why aren't we growing up? And here it says, the only reason we won't be growing up is because we resist it. Because we are the ones that are putting the brakes on that which is God's plan. Let's look at one more, and then we'll move to a summary where we can draw some application. And to do that, let's see, if I'm going to do one more, which one is my favorite? Let's jump down to 2 Timothy 1:9. I don't know if this is my favorite, but it includes my favorite Old Testament book. So let's jump down to that. 2 Timothy 1:9. Here's the fact. We're given a holy calling. 2 Timothy 1:9, for God saved us and called us to live a holy life. He did this not because we deserve it, but because that was His plan before the beginning of time to show us His grace through Jesus Christ. You know, the calling for a holy life is a really powerful statement that Paul is using to talk to Timothy. Because there's two things at work. First of all, that holy life, that's the outcome, the result, the way we're ordering, structuring, and moving through our life. But also the fact that we're called to it. And I don't know how often we stop and think about the fact that we have a holy calling. We have a holy calling. Paul in Ephesians would talk about how it is that we were created to do those works that God prepared for us beforehand. Before you and I ever came into this world, God already had in store for us those good works that we would do. And that's the holy calling. Him saying, I have already prepared the work for you. Now I'm inviting you to participate in it. The reason that this to me is such a significant thing is that between working with our church members, working with our youth, I spent a lot of time in campus ministry at Ohio State, a lot of young people. I've done a lot of marriage counseling in the work that I still do in the counseling profession. One of the things that I so often hear from people, even Christians, maybe even more sadly, even Christians, is a sense of purposelessness in life. A sense of existential emptiness. Why am I here? I don't make a difference. There's nothing good that I'm contributing. There's no meaningful reason for me to be here. There's no real purpose. You know, it's really a fascinating thing. So many people, and there are reasons. I totally understand it. But so many people are frustrated with our young people today. And I'm tempted to be that way too. I have a 28-year-old and a 26-year-old. And both of them drive me absolutely batty. Navigating this parenting adult thing is just ridiculous. There's no handbook on this. There's no preparation for this. I spend my whole life, this is what you need to do. You need to do this. And by and large, they listened to me. Then they got, you know, older and they went off and I can't do those things anymore. I can't ground them anymore. They own a house. It's just powerless. And this generation that my oldest kids are a part of are accused of so many things. And there are so many things that I sometimes just want to grab them by the ears and shake. But you know, one thing that they have in spades is they want their lives to matter. They want to make a difference. Volunteerism, community organizations, community programming, these things are running at all-time highs with that young generation. Why? Because we have these young people who are saying to themselves, I need to make a difference. I need to contribute something because I need to be here for a reason. And what is so sad is that so many of these people have to go to secular organizations and secular groups and secular programming to find a place to contribute and make a difference so that they can feel like they're significant, feel like they're making a difference, when all along, that's what God has been telling us. God said all along, I created you from day one with this in mind. You have purpose. You have meaning. You have significance. I'm getting preachy on that one because that one's really, really impactful to me. Ecclesiastes 1, 2, and 3 gives the contrast to that. In contrast to that, what does so often the world say? What so often is the temptation of our mind? Meaningless. Everything is meaningless. Completely meaningless. Verse 3. What do people get for all their hard work? You know, the fact of the matter is, if all our hard work is just for under the sun, you know, in Ecclesiastes, that's kind of the way he describes things. In the book of Ecclesiastes, the teacher has two realms of possibility. He talks about things under the sun, here on the earth, right now. And he talks about things above the heavens. And he says the things above the heavens, those are the things that are eternal, significant, and moving forward. If our good works are just under the sun, they don't amount to anything. Isn't it spectacular that God says, I called you for a holy call. I gave you purpose. I gave you meaning and significance. This isn't just trying to stoke your ego and make you feel better about yourself kind of stuff. This is real significant opportunity to contribute and make a difference. A holy calling that we were made prepared for. That's the fact. And the analysis is, if we don't latch on to that biblical understanding, we're going to fall into the abysmal, depressing, worldly understanding. Meaningless, meaningless, meaningless. There's a couple others on there that I would invite you to go and look at as time allows you, as you want to consider these and look on these a little more. But I'll just close this evening with a couple of real quick applications. Here's one. What if we took this same kind of approach and put it into our own personal Bible study time? And I can tell you this is impactful because for the last 10 days I've been testing this in my own morning reading. In my own morning reading, as I've been studying through the Bible, I've changed the normal way that I go about it. I have my journal out there beside me and I read a passage of Scripture and I ask the question, based on these facts, what is its impact in my life? And I just start listing some of the things that Scripture tells me. Make those facts realities. Make those facts impacts. So one thing I'll give you is, what if you tried to employ some of this in your own life? What if you tried to think about some of these in your own practical ways of studying? The other thing I'll leave you with is this. The facts of Scripture are solid, clear, reliable. We know those to be true. But there is the possibility of the man in James who reads the word and goes away forgetting what he read. There's no application. There's no putting it into practice. And I think this can become a very dangerous thing. I think this can be something that all Christians need to really guard themselves against. That if we read without applying, if we have the facts, but we don't allow them to permeate into the impacts in our life, we're missing out in a very profound way. And there's something that God is wanting to do to grow us up, to prepare us for, that we're not going to have the preparation in place that He has for us because we haven't applied that. When I was in middle school, well, in fact, elementary school through middle school, I went to a really small Christian school in St. Louis where I grew up, my hometown. And in this Christian school, there was a Bible teacher, and he was an amazing, amazing Bible teacher. I had him in seventh grade. I had him eighth grade. I was blessed that he was the preacher in my home church. This guy was the greatest scholar of the Bible I ever personally knew. He was amazing. On Friday, he would do this fun little thing where he would let you get extra credit. He would do this at the end of class. And his thing was, everybody could pick one verse to read out of the Bible. And if he couldn't tell you the book, the chapter, then he would give you like 10 points extra credit. And so, you know, we found the most crazy, obscure passages that you could ever possibly imagine in Scripture. And I kid you not, most of the time, as I started, any of us started reading it, he would interrupt us reciting it. It was uncanny. That man fell into some of the deepest, darkest, most heartbreaking sin. Destroyed his marriage, destroyed his family. My mom and dad were best friends with his wife and he. And to this day, those adult children do not speak to him, and he has no contact with them, and to my knowledge, hasn't darkened the door of a church in years. And I remember thinking, how in the world can you know so much Bible? There's a man who can look at it and close it and walk away from it and forget it. Just like a man that looks in the mirror, turns away, and has no comprehension of what he looks like. So how do we shore against that? How do we defend from that happening? Well, we learn those facts, and we dig for those impacts, those applications, and the ways that it makes a difference. We need a spiritual analysis, an analyst in our life, to provide spiritual analysis, pointing us how to use the news, in this case, the stories of the Bible, the truth that we have before us. I'm going to give it back for a prayer, and I've gone 2 minutes over my time, but he said I could go until 10, so I think I'm ahead of time, really.